Father, we love you, and we're grateful to be here this morning. We're grateful for how we get to be a part of what you're doing, and we're grateful for the journey that we are on, each of us, with you, because you've made yourself known to us in Jesus, and it has changed our picture of you, and you've come to dwell in us by your Spirit, and you're taking us on a transforming journey. And Lord, we come this morning because we're on that journey with you, because we want to see you more, and we want to be taught by you. We want to sit at your feet this morning. We want to see you more clearly and know not just how to be religious or how to keep the rules or any. We want to know how to know you. How to know you and how to be in you and how to walk with you and how to find more and more each day the life that is life indeed. And Father, we pray this morning for Susan and her granddaughter Haley as they leave on Friday to go take this journey down to Kentucky to be a part of this charitable birthday party with Heidi and AC. And we pray that you'll bless that whole thing and that it'll be a great time, but also that people will be helped by all of that. And Father, this morning, we pray for 6 boys and 6 girls who moved into the Village of Hope, into our Village of Hope last night in southern Haiti. We pray that you would watch over them, bless them. We pray you would give them peace as they get situated in their new home and as they begin to discover that it's a safe place, a place they can rest in, a place where they will be loved, a place where they will be nourished and where they can flourish. We just ask you to pour your Spirit out upon them and upon those who care for them on our behalf. We lift our hearts to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we are continuing our series, Searching for a God Like Jesus. And as Simi mentioned, don't forget that we're doing each Tuesday night, just for these 6 weeks, we're doing a discussion group. You're welcome to come any Tuesday night. And we talk about the previous week's topic. And the reason I decided to do that is because, you know, these are kind of hairy topics for us Christians, you know. How do we understand the inspiration of the Bible? Have we really understood the cross and the fullness of its message? And have we done any funny things in our theology with how we understand the cross of Jesus and what happened there and what that means? And so, you know, we're going to be talking about several more topics that you're going to be like, whew, you know. So this week, Linda and I, and that's why we're doing the discussion group, because we're getting into territory where we're saying it's okay to ask these questions. It's okay to say, we believe this, but have we understood it exactly kind of right? And does it look like Jesus? And the way we understand it, does the way we understand something look like Jesus? And so when you come and you dialogue about it, it helps you to process all of that. So please come and join us. So this week, Linda and I were sitting at home. If you don't know Linda, my lovely wife, who's our worship director, and she had her worship planning notebook out, and as she sometimes does, she was thinking about how she might pick songs that go with what I'm preaching. And so she said to me, so what is your sermon about this week? And I said, well, if you give me a second, I'll pull it up on my laptop here, and I'll give you the exact title. And I said, okay, the title of my sermon this week is, How Should We Think About the Idea of God's Wrath? And there was this long pause, and then she said, I don't think I have a song for that. I told that story to someone else around church, and they said, well, maybe the song is Highway to Hell, you know. And I said, well, no, because that's actually next week's sermon. So we don't want, you know. So I want to read 5 verses from the little New Testament letter of 1 John, such a beautiful letter. I want to read 5 verses to you. 1 John 4, starting in verse 15. And I actually want to start with these, and I want to end with them this morning, because you might hear them differently after we think together about this question of God's wrath this morning. So here's what John writes. It's my translation, but I vouch for it. He says, here's what is true about anyone who truly embraces Jesus as the Son of God. God abides in him, and he abides in God. And we have come to know and actually believe the love God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has reached its consummation among us in this. We can have boldness on the day of judgment because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love. In fact, it's just the opposite, that perfect love casts out fear because fear has to do with punishment. So the one who is afraid of God has not been completed in love. He first loved us, and because of that, love came full circle as we came to love him back. So the first thing we need to acknowledge if we're going to have a conversation about the wrath of God is that the Bible talks a lot about the wrath of God. We live in a time when our cultural tendency is to downplay any ideas about God that seem harsh. And so the easiest thing, and I think the thing a lot of people do, is just to kind of ignore those parts of the Bible. And the problem with just ignoring, and you know if you've been listening to my sermons, you know that I think we have to be very careful how we read the Bible. But the problem with just ignoring how we read, just ignoring parts of the Bible, is that it can slip into a method we use to remake God in the image that we're comfortable with. Just kind of won't, you know, because the Bible writers talked about this, but let's just set that aside, because really what we want is we just want a God who's going to comfort us and, you know, pat us on the back and say, yeah, it's all good, man, you know, and who's going to, you know, bless us in the ways that we want to be blessed. So if we just ignore certain parts of the Bible, we kind of remake God in that way that we like. But the problem is, if you've been paying attention to these first couple of sermons, we're not trying to find a God who we've just remade in an image that we're comfortable with. We're trying to find a God that looks like Jesus. And the reason we're doing that is because what Jesus and the New Testament writers tell us is that Jesus is the image. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Those are Jesus' words. Before you didn't know him, but now you have seen him, Jesus says, and now you do know him. Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So we're not just trying to remake God in some image that we're comfortable with. We are trying to find a God who looks like Jesus, to shape our understanding of the living God so that what we think about God matches what we see in Jesus. So we're not going to dismiss what the Bible says about the wrath of God, but we still have to figure out how to think about it, because I think most of us suspect that religious people have often taken the idea of God's wrath to places that are kind of messed up. So now what some scholars do is they say that the idea of God's wrath is all a metaphor. Since we don't have anything outside of our human experience to compare God to, we have to use things we observe among us humans to describe God. And actually, that's true. Almost, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but we're talking about the being who is being itself. So we don't know anybody else like God, but you know, I know Dave, and Dave knows me, and I know what Dave looks like when he's a really good guy. And well, actually, I probably don't know what you look like when you're, but you probably do, Paula. So anyway, but you understand what I'm saying. So the truth is that almost everything we say about God is anthropomorphic. What that means is it's an analogy to what we see in people. So when we say God acts like this, he does like this, he speaks like this, we're drawing from our experience and saying, I think God is like that. So there's truth to this fact, that when we speak about God, we're using the language of our experience. We're using anthropomorphic language. And in that sense, much of our talk about God is metaphorical. But I don't think we should say that the idea of God's wrath itself is a metaphor. God makes judgments, and God has arranged the universe so that there are prices to pay for certain actions. That's not metaphorical. God does make judgments. He says, this is good. He says, this is evil. He says, I'm happy with when my children behave this way, and I'm unhappy when they behave this way. That's not metaphorical. That is God's righteous judgment. But, are you ready for the but? There's always a but, isn't there? You didn't say if you're ready. Are you ready? Okay, all right. Those scholars are right in the fact that when we describe God's wrath, what it is, what it looks like, we have nowhere to turn but what we know from human experience. So a good example of this is Psalm 7. Listen to how the psalmist describes God's wrath. Psalm 7, beginning in verse 10. God is my shield, saving those whose hearts are true and right. God is an honest judge. He is angry with the wicked every day. If a person does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. He will bend and string his bow. He will prepare his deadly weapons and shoot his flaming arrow. This is metaphor. Does God really walk around with a sword? Does he have a quiver of arrows on his back? Does he walk around carrying a bow and deadly weapons? No, obviously not. You see, God is not an archer or a swordsman any more than he is a man, a rock, a tower, a fortress, a husband, a hen, a door, the sun, a mother, a father, a warrior, a charioteer, a farmer, or a sleeper. And yet the Bible uses all of those metaphors to describe God. Do you see? We're drawing from our human experience and saying God is like this. When God works in our lives and cultivates things, he's like a farmer working a field. So when it comes to wrath, he's like a guy with a sword. He's got a bow and arrows. This is metaphor. The Bible uses all these metaphors to talk about God. And the thing about metaphors is that they are just that. Just like the parables. Like, have you ever had that conversation with somebody who's trying to figure out some parable Jesus told, and they're trying to figure out every little thing? Like, they're trying to theologically dissect the seed that fell among the thorns and what that looks like. And I want to say, it's a metaphor. It's a parable. So what metaphors do, they tell you something basic. But if you press them too hard, then you end up with something untrue. The Bible is not saying that God is these things, it's saying that God is like these things. So one way we press the metaphorical wrath language too hard, the Bible's metaphorical wrath language too hard, is that when we hear all about God's anger, it conjures up images of what human beings look like when they are in an all-out state of anger. And the image that really comes to mind for us is like of somebody losing their temper. But God doesn't lose his temper. He knows what's coming, so our sin never catches him by surprise. And it never triggers a freak-out episode where he loses it and decides he wants to blow us away and can't pull himself back from the emotional brink because he's so angry about it. Doesn't make any sense. He's not like me. Let's just be honest. He's not like me. He's way bigger than that. He sees what's coming. He already knows everything about us. He's not shocked. Doesn't mean he's happy about everything Fran Lehman does, but he's not shocked. If we have that kind of image of God, and many people do, as this God who, when we screw up, flies into a rage, we have pressed the Bible's metaphorical wrath language too far. Another question that haunts us when we think of God's wrath, when we think of God's anger, is simply whether the way it works is that when we sin, God punishes us. Is that the sort of economy of the universe? Is that the coinage of the universe and how it's exchanged? And I know that this is an extremely relevant question because as a pastor, when serious trouble shows up on people's doorsteps, people will often ask me if they are sick or broke or their husband cheated on them because of something they did. Is God punishing me for something? Well, where does that come from? It comes from this idea that that is sort of how God works with us human beings, is that when you blow it, God goes, going to have to pay you back for that one. That's the deal. And lots of us believe it. Lots of us believe it. Maybe the majority in this room fear that this is the way God is. Is God whetting his sword and drawing back his bowstring with you in his sights? Or is what we think of as wrath more like the consequences of our sins? We heard in Psalm 7 about God's sword and his flaming arrows. But now listen to the very next verses. In that same psalm, same exact psalm, we ended in verse 13. Now listen to how it picks up in verse 14. The wicked conceive evil. They are pregnant with trouble and give birth to lies. Here it comes. They dig a deep pit to trap others, then fall into the pit they themselves have made. The trouble they make for others backfires on them. The violence they plan falls on their own heads. They dig a deep pit to trap others. They do something bad toward other people, but it folds back on them and they fall into the pit, which has caused many theologians to ask this question. Does God really have to do very much actively in his wrath? Or does he just need to stand back and let it kind of come back around us. It'd be interesting to hear a New Testament perspective on that. And this might surprise you, but I have one. It's in Galatians chapter 6. And I think it's interesting because it really takes seriously this idea of sin, of righteousness, of good and evil, but it presents an interesting perspective. Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 7, Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." So I want to be very clear this morning that just because we accept that some of the language of wrath in the Bible is metaphorical, we are not saying that there aren't consequences to sin. Paul just said it. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this also will he reap. Is there judgment in that sense? In that sense, is there judgment that can come on us for our sin? The answer is yes. I could stand up here. I don't have enough time unless we're going to order lunch. But I could stand up. That was a joke. I could stand up here this morning and I could tell you all kinds of things that Fran Lehman has done that weren't good, that eventually came back and landed on his own head. Paul's saying, that's how it works. That's how God set it up. That's how judgment really works. The strongest language in the New Testament about God's wrath is in chapter 1 of the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Rome. And in that chapter, he describes that what God has done to sinful human beings in his wrath is to, and these are Paul's words, is to give them over. Specifically, to their own unclean actions, to their own passion, and to their own debased way of thinking. Paul says, here's the wrath of God. God says, oh, you're really living badly as my human children. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you over to the thing that you think you want, and we're going to let that play out. And because my hope is that then you're going to go, oh, that's not working out so well. That's not taking me into life. Here's a great New Testament verse that goes with this I hadn't even thought of. For the wages of sin is death. It's just what it pays. It's just what sin pays you. Just when you don't love other people and you out of your fear, you live selfishly and condescendingly and judgmentally and you use power over other people. All these things that we do to each other as human beings, and all you have to do is look around your marriage, your neighborhood, your workplace, your extended family, the universe, the nations, all these things that we do to each other, this is what they pay. They pay death. They take us down. Jesus said there's two roads. It takes us down the wrong road. So that's one way of thinking about God's wrath. That's a little different, isn't it, from thinking that when you sin, God is up there with flaming arrows going, oh, Beth, you really should not have. That was not smart, Beth. Beth's going to be like, why did he pick me? Because I like you and I know you're such a good person that it doesn't really apply. So the other warning, if you want to call it that, which I would give you about wrath is this. Be very careful about connecting God's wrath to your own desire for judgment. If you want to hold to some literalized and harsh concept of the wrath of God, I suspect it's not because you want that to come down on your own life, but you might be cherishing some ideas about the people who do deserve it. Some people that you think God wants to pay back, that he wants to judge harshly, that he wants some vengeance on. There is a theology of vengeance that can be found in the Bible. I just want to be honest about that. There is a theology of vengeance that can be found in the Bible. The Jewish people, especially when they were captives in Babylon 600 years before Jesus, they developed a strong theology of justice because, see, what happened was they became the oppressed people, right? We're working in Haiti right now where the government is corrupt, the country is at war with itself, and the people are hungry because all of that has caused the flow of goods and whatnot to stop going across the country. And so literally, people are starving because of the corruption of the government. Israel, 600 years before Jesus, became oppressed people, taken captive and deported to another country. And while they were there, they developed this strong theology of justice, which served them well in the long run because they realized, oh, because see, when you're on top, guess who you're not thinking about usually? You're not usually not thinking about who's on bottom. That's work for us. Like, we can stand up here and say we do this cool stuff in Haiti, but you know, we journeyed to get there. We don't wake up in the morning at, let's just pick a selfish age. Sorry, Eli, 15 years old. We don't just wake up. Eli's not a selfish kid. But we don't just wake up at 15 years old and say, as human beings, and say, hey, let's live selflessly toward everybody else in the universe, do we? That's a journey. So when Israel found themselves on the bottom, they said, oh, maybe God really cares about the poor, the oppressed, those who are taken captive, right? That passage in Isaiah 61, that's when he wrote it, during the exile, set the captives free, right? But what also happens to you when you're oppressed is that you sometimes kind of want some payback, right? I guarantee you, some of my friends in Haiti right now, they really want to see President Jovenel Moïse pay a price. You kind of want some payback. And in that sense, so if you wanted, here's another example. If you wanted to know who in our, that's 600 years before Jesus. If you wanted to know who in the 20th century wrote some of the best scholarly theology about justice, you know who it is? It's African-American Christian scholars. If you think about it, they go, oh, and there's probably a reason for that. Because their people spent a long time not on the top, but on the bottom. And so this theology of justice develops, but the theology of vengeance is kind of the slag of the theology of justice. You know, because you realize God cares about the oppressed, and right now I'm oppressed and I'm not very happy about it, and I think God wants to pay back my enemies. And so if you want a all of that to say, if you want to find a theology of vengeance in the Bible, you can find it. You can find it. It's there. But as I shared a couple of weeks ago, in Luke 4, when Jesus stood up in the synagogue and read from Isaiah 61 about setting the captives free, he read the verse that says, that passage in Isaiah 61, which ends with, you know, he talks about setting captives free, recovery of sight for the blind, setting at liberty those who are oppressed. And then he says, the Lord sent me to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord's favor. And then Jesus stopped. And he didn't read the last verse of that section, which says, and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, if you're still not convinced that I'm reading that passage right, then in stopping there, Jesus is intentionally ditching the vengeance part. Then let's look at what Jesus says to the people in the synagogue after that, because we didn't read that part of the story when I talked about that passage a couple of weeks ago, and I think you're going to find it, honestly, absolutely fascinating. You remember that Luke says that Jesus read the passage from Isaiah 61, and he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he walked over and sat down. And Luke very intentionally says to us, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were glued to him. And Jesus says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Okay? Without reading the vengeance part, it's fulfilled. Now just put that together. Jesus says, what we need from this passage is fulfilled today in your hearing with my presence, with my coming, but without the vengeance part. And then listen to how this unfolds. So then Jesus, there's this pregnant pause, right? What's he saying? It's fulfilled. What does it mean? And then Jesus picks a fight. He says, now surely you will say to me, and I'm sure the synagogue president was like, hey, you read the scripture, we're moving on in the service, right? He says to the group in the synagogue, he says, surely you will say to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard that you did in Capernaum, do it here, because this is where he's from, in Nazareth. Do it here in your own country. Why does Jesus say that? Why does he bring up Capernaum? It's because Capernaum is in Galilee, and there's a reason that in the Bible they call Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles. Jesus had been up in Galilee, preaching to Gentiles, showing grace to Gentiles, healing Gentiles. And then when he gets to the last verse of that passage in Isaiah 61, which is about vengeance on the, anybody guess? Oh, Gentiles. He doesn't read it. And so everybody's like, okay. And as I said before, you know, it's like not finishing the, our national anthem. He's like, you know. And so he doesn't read the passage and he says, surely you'll say to me, you want me to do here what I've been doing for those Gentiles. That's what he's saying. And then listen to this. Listen to what he says. He tells two stories. He says, assuredly I say to you, this is Luke 4, verse 24, No prophet is accepted in his own country. In other words, listen, I already have it figured out that you guys think a certain way and you're not going to listen to what I came to bring. And then here's the stories. But I tell you truly that many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months and it didn't rain and there was great famine throughout the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. Jesus says, hey, let me tell you a story. There was a time where it didn't rain for 3.5 years and God didn't send his prophet to any of the Jewish widows who were hungry and thirsty. But he did send his prophet to a Gentile widow. Oh, I bet that story went over real nice in this context. And then he says this, and many lepers were in Israel in that time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian, Naaman the Gentile Syrian. Now listen to the next verse. You think I'm making this up, right? Listen to this. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Because Jesus wouldn't judge their enemies. You understand what Jesus was doing? He was challenging their theology of vengeance. They had a strong theology of vengeance. God is still against the Gentiles. And Jesus shows up and says, no, he's actually not. And so when he makes that case this strongly, it says, everyone in the synagogue, when they heard these things, was filled with wrath, and they rose up, and they dragged him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him down the cliff. Well, I tell you what, when you challenge some people's theology of vengeance, and we got some of it going on in the churches these days, when you challenge people's theology of vengeance, and you tell them that God might actually love the people that they've made their enemies, it might not go over so well. They might try to throw you off a cliff. That's exactly what they tried to do to Jesus. But of course, the last verse says, and then Jesus slipped through their midst and went on his way. So, be very careful about thinking that you know who deserves wrath and who God's going to meet that out upon. Because when you fall into that, the one with the wrong heart is probably you. It's probably you. Our theology of who God is, what God is like, what God loves, and what he's really trying to get to with all of us comes from Jesus. It doesn't just come from some random assortment of Bible verses that you throw together because you want God to come down on the people who are wrong so that you can feel good about being in the group that is right. God's love for people is way bigger than that. You've got to understand that. I've got to understand that. God's love for people is bigger than the pettiness of my heart or the judgment calls that I make. You'll know that you're catching the heart of God when in the deep places of your soul, you long for the restoration of every human being more than you long for their destruction. That's the heart of Jesus. That's why he doesn't read the last verse about vengeance. And if you, like me, have been steeped in the thinking about the Bible that regards it as kind of a flat text where every part carries the same authority as every other part, and you're bold enough, you might look at Jesus not reading the last verse and say, he can't do that. It's the Bible. He's reinterpreting Scripture. He's saying, yeah, I know Isaiah included the slag of vengeance along with the healthy theology of oppression, but we're going to just leave the slag and take the healthy theology about justice, but we're going to leave the slag. And you say, well, how could Jesus do that? It's the Bible. Well, first of all, because he's the incarnate Word of God. That's what the Bible calls him. And so we're going to let the incarnate Word of God interpret for us the written Word of God. Hebrews 1:3 is the exact representation of God's being, the image of the invisible God. So yes, he can do that. That's just good theology. But let's be honest. The gospel writers use the Old Testament selectively when they're making the case for Jesus. They take passages that are about something else in the Old Testament and they bend them toward Jesus. They're using them, by the way, in an analogical, metaphorical way. For example, Matthew takes that passage where it's talking about the Israelites being led out of Egypt when they were set free from slavery. And Matthew takes that passage and he lines it up. You remember how Joseph and Mary fled to Egypt because Herod was on the rampage to kill all the little children? And then they eventually came back. And so Matthew grabs that verse and he says, and so out of Egypt I called my son Jesus. We go back to that passage. You go, that passage is not about Jesus. So the gospel writers did that. They said, oh, look at Jesus. Oh, my gosh. And then they said, all this stuff, see what it's really pointing to. This is the ultimate revelation of God. This is what it's really pointing to. And if we're honest, Paul uses Scripture selectively. I shared with you in the last couple weeks how in Romans 15, Paul takes two Old Testament passages about God's vengeance on the Gentiles, and he very selectively quotes from them. He doesn't quote the part about cutting off Gentile heads and, you know, all the sword and all that kind of stuff. He very selectively, I will praise your name among the Gentiles. And he takes those verses that are about killing Gentiles, and he says, look how God loves Gentiles. And you say, well, how could Paul do that? It's the Bible. It's because he's looking at Jesus. And he sees that Jesus now reveals to us what we never could see before, that all the pictures before were partial, and now we have this complete picture. And if we're honest, you know, you've cherry-picked the Bible, and I've cherry-picked the Bible. That's what people call it sometimes. Hey, you can't just cherry-pick the Bible. So here's what I would tell you. The real thing to do is to learn how to pick the cherries right. And the way we do that is by learning to read the Bible with Jesus. And the way Jesus reads the Bible, the God he reveals to us in his words, his healings, the forgiveness he offers, and ultimately the giving of himself on the cross, is a God who has a very singular and particular intent toward us human beings. We hear it in that passage from 1 John 4 where we started, and we should listen closely because John, now that he has seen and known Jesus, is talking about things like love and punishment and being afraid of God, right? These are things that are caught up with these questions about wrath, right? So we should listen. How does John, who now has seen and known Jesus, how does he put all these things together while gazing on Jesus? So I read these to you. Now listen to it again. There is no fear in love. In fact, it's just the opposite, that perfect love casts out fear because fear has to do with punishment. John is telling us that God has a singular disposition toward us, one. And that disposition is one of eternal, immutable, unending, unchanging, unquenchable love. And what I want you to see is that even when you are suffering the self-inflicted consequences of going against the grain of love, see, that's what you were made for. You were made for love. I mean, you know that, right? You'll be my disciples. This is how they'll know you're my disciples, right? Because you have what? Anybody know? Love. Thank you, Nick. Thank you. Love one for another. Paul, who was running around killing Christians, and he was the ultimate Bible guy, flat text, God's against this, and he's against that, and he's certainly against Christians. We got to go kill those Christians and throw them in jail. And decades later, Paul sits down, he writes that 1 Corinthians letter, and in 1 Corinthians 13, he writes the most beautiful soliloquy on love anybody's ever written, and he says, if I have not love, I'm nothing. This is God's one disposition toward human beings. Love, love, love. And what I want you to see is that even when you are suffering the self-inflicted consequences of going against the grain of love, you are still loved by God. Are you exempt from the consequences? No, but there is no moment when you are not thoroughly loved. So again, from 1 John, listen to the next verse. So the one who is afraid of God has not been completed by love. He first loved us, and because of that, love came full circle as we came to love him back. John is saying, yeah, one time we saw God this way, wrathful, angry, wanting to punish us. Then we met Jesus. And now what we know is that God loves us, period. And however he relates to us, however he works in our lives, it's all moving around his love for us. And what happened when we realized that, John says, what happened when we realized that this was what he was like, that it was all love, and everything he would ever do to us was revolving around his love for us. He says, when we realize that, and don't miss this, John doesn't say when we realize this, we got serious about the rules. He doesn't say when we realize this, we got serious about working harder on our religion. We got serious about drumming up more willpower. John says, when we realize this, love came full circle, and we finally came to love him back. God's big dream isn't that you cower before him as the ultimate rule giver of the universe. God is love. We read that. John said that early in this passage. God is love. And he created you because it was love seeking expression. It was love seeking expression. And his dream was that he would love you in true goodness, and you would love him back. And so John says that's what's happened to us now because we've seen who God is in Jesus. You see, we have these ideas about God. We got them from our parents, maybe our churches growing up, from our friends, maybe we read some vengeance verses, or maybe we got them from Christians who talk about the wrath that God is gonna send down on the groups of people that they don't like. There is a lot of that talk out there. Just read Facebook. I can't read some of the stuff Christians put on Facebook. Because God's judging this group, and he's judging that group, and he's going to pour out his wrath on this group, and he's going to pour out his wrath on that group. These guys in the Bible, like Matthew, Luke, Paul, John, they had their ideas about God. A lot of their ideas came from the Old Testament, came from being oppressed people, came from the slag of that vengeance. They had their ideas about God. They had some really good ideas about God, too. They really did believe God was love. He just love that hates our enemies. So, sort of, however that works. They had their ideas about God. But I have four words for you. And then came Jesus. And that changed the whole game. It changed the whole picture. Can we say that God is angry at sin? Sure. Absolutely. That he's wrathful toward our fear, selfishness, foolishness, our sometimes addiction to power and manipulation over one another. Can we say that God is wrathful toward that? That he's angry toward that? Yes. But it's not because we broke the rules. It's because sin is destroying we who are the object of his love. That's why. Man, we got to have that straight. So the one who is afraid of God has not been completed by love. Thank you, Brother John, for writing these verses. He loved us first, and because of that, love came full circle as we came to love him back. I'm going to end my sermon this morning by inviting you to stand and recite one of the creeds that with me out loud that we've come to use at LifeSpring, that we're beginning to use. It's called the Creed for the New Life. The words will be up on the screen. And I think I wanted to do this today because this is what we're saying, is that in Jesus we have seen what God is like, and it has changed everything we think about God and about ourselves and about life. So if you would, declare your faith with me this morning in this way. I believe in God, the maker of heaven and earth, the Lord, the giver of life, and in Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man, who walked among us and loved us unto death, in word and example, from hillsides and in homes, he taught us a new way, awareness of soul, humility of heart, love of friend and enemy, care for the poor and forgotten. I believe in the victory he won for me in his death and resurrection, by which I also have died and risen, a new creature for a new creation, no longer a slave to sin, to the opinion of man, to the wounds of the past, or the lies of the enemy. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, one with the Father and the Son, who is the very life of God, to be the very life of God in me, strengthening me and leading me all the way to the day of restoration. I believe in the Holy Scriptures, which point me to Christ, and I believe he will come again to judge the living and the dead, and to bring into fullness of life the sons and the daughters of God. Amen.